25 minutes after the hour on this Winston Wednesday morning. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia, where you have a home office there, don't you? We got a church to work at, too. How do you decide where to set up shop, Robbie?
Well, thanks for having me on, Jim. Yeah. COVID has determined that I had set up this home office, and now I'm so comfortable here, I don't want to go back into the office.
Yeah, I know. So. I've been working from home for, my goodness, 40 years. Hey.
Yeah. I mean, and that's one of the things that a lot of people are talking about is that, will they ever go back to the office? Why would you want to? As far as I'm concerned, no, you wouldn't want to. I mean, you work for where you're comfortable.
So Robbie, I have a question for you then. Now, I know you got you got youngins around there. I did too when I first started working from home, and I thought it would be the perfect situation. I'd be home with my kids, and I found myself telling my young lads that Dad is invisible now.
Right.
It got to be quite a challenge because I felt guilt unending.
Yeah.
Dad's here. Let's play catch. Let's do this. Let's do that. Dad, come on, Dad. And I'd have to say, I'm invisible.
And instead of looking up to you, they were looking right through you.
They were. They were. Yeah. I'd achieved total transparency by that time. I did.
There you go. Things were really clear to them.
Yeah. Robbie is an Anglican pastor and a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and he knows his Bible so well, and he's picked a topic today that kind of picks up where we left off last week, where we're talking about Epiphany and the geography that is where there were, epiphanical appearances, or is that redundant? Epiphanies.
An epiphany?
Yeah,
where people were having an epiphany where we were talking about theophany, these mm-hmm. appearances of the angel of the Lord mm-hmm. in specific places with specific people.
We were, and we kind of wanted to pick up there, but you brought up kind of a related topic here, and that is biblical typology, which has really caught my imagination this morning. It has to do with the word type or model, or it has to do with projecting into the future. Explain for us, if you will, what the term means, biblical typology.
Yeah, I would add two more terms to help us understand that, too. It would be symbolism or signs, and you get this from Jesus' own words when he's talking to the Jewish people when he says, a foolish and perverse generation looks for a sign. You might recall it's in Matthew, it's in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, where some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the prophet Jonah. And here I would say that the prophet Jonah, as identified by Christ himself, is a type of Christ. So the question always arises, what's a type and what's an illustration? What's someone who is behaving Christ-like in the Old Testament versus what is something that divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit that we encounter in the Old Testament that indeed is pointing directly to Jesus by design.
I'm trying to put myself in the mind of those Pharisees, because they would have known the Old Testament by heart, word for word. That would be their whole background in this. They had no New Testament. But here was this guy, Jesus, and they were asking for a sign. Were they asking for proof that he was the Messiah? Were they asking him for a link to the Old Testament, which they knew? Some similarity, some parallel, some evidence that he was the real McCoy? Is that what they were asking for?
Most definitely. And the humor here is he has proved it, 100 times over by the time they're asking this question of him. So Jesus is indeed showing them signs, but he's saying, I'm not going to give you a specific sign on demand as you're asking, but you could make the argument. I mean, you see this when John the Baptist is in prison. You know, John the Baptist asked Jesus the question, are you the one who we're looking for, or shall we seek another? And, of course, they bring word to Jesus that John has said this, and he says, you tell John that the lame walk and the blind can see, and these are signs of the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come and you know, heal the sick. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. And so these things are actually happening. So Jesus can point to a sign that he has done, but instead he points to one of their own prophets. He points to Jonah.
Hmm. Which they would have understood more thoroughly, probably.
Well, at this point, Jesus hasn't died, been buried, and resurrected. So it could have been just much more confounding. I mean, we have the benefit of hindsight. We've got both the Old and the New Testament, and we've said this pretty much every show, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. So
Jesus referred to it as the sign of Jonah, which they would have registered 3 days. Thought he was dead, and he came back miraculously. That would have been typology, meaning the Jonah story was typology in that it was a sample of what was to come, a symbol of what was to come.
At least in regards to death, burial, and resurrection, because Jonah was dead in the water, literally, and God sends this fish, but is Jonah the type of Christ, or is this the after effects of what Christ is doing, bringing resurrection out of death? So typology, people can get carried away with it. One of the stories that's often told is like Joseph is a type of Christ. Well, really, it's an illustration. Joseph is more of an illustration because he is someone who is, you know, being sacrificial. He's living sacrificially, and he illustrates a Christ-like living. So sometimes we will project Jesus back into the Old Testament and look at the character of people. But really, it's the sign that's pointing to Jesus in the Old Testament that's confirmed in the New Testament that is the type. For instance, the sacrificial system is a type of Christ. This idea that there needs to be a sacrifice to cover over sin. And one of the main places this occurs is, of course, Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is. And you know, Jesus used the temple as discussing his own body. He says, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so we see this imagery that Jesus adopts. Or even John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God, referring to Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in the Old Testament, we have this sacrificial system, which is clearly pointing to Jesus.
Then there must have been other than human influence in creating the type. I can envision an Old Testament writer. And he's writing the history of Israel and the military conflicts and all these stories. Would he have been aware that he was writing down what would become a type and that it was prophetic?
Right. And I think, again, with prophecy.
In other words, are types intentional?
Yeah. In terms of God's intentionality, yes. In terms of human intentionality, probably no. I mean, Peter says this, that men, holy men of God, are carried away by the Holy Spirit. They're writing, it's Paul and Timothy, but he's saying that people are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they write down, and this is how Scripture is born about. So God knows what God is doing, but the writer doesn't necessarily know what he's doing. Prophecy is both past, present, and future. So in other words, we look at it because it's past. It's past history. The prophet is writing in the present about a future hope. And sometimes that future hope is fulfilled, at least partially, and other times it's fulfilled in Christ. for instance, Isaiah, when Jesus quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release the captives, to set the prisoner free, recovery of sight to the blind," is in there too, by the way. And so you see that indeed Isaiah is writing to a specific people in a specific time, and it's going to be fulfilled, and it is in the future, but then it's fulfilled again in a more meta sense in Christ, where he says today this passage has been fulfilled.
This is what sets apart the prophets from wisdom writings and from the Pentateuch, for example.
Yeah, and wisdom is timeless, and Jesus is the personification of wisdom. But when we get into the law, the books of Moses, you get things like Abraham sacrificing Isaac. You get the first covenant with Abraham, which is astounding. It's Genesis 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. He tells him to split these animals, and he's going to make a covenant with him. But then Abraham falls asleep, and he sees a vision of a smoking pot and a flaming torch passing through the pieces. And it's usually when you make a covenant, the two parties will walk through the cut animals, and they will say to each other, "If I don't keep my end of this promise, this covenant that I'm making with you on this day, may it be unto me as these animals. May I be split in two." Hmm. Well, God gives Abraham all these instructions about how to make these sacrifices, and he's so worn out from sacrificing these animals, splitting them in two. This is no easy task. And he falls asleep and sees God passing through the pieces in a flaming torch and a pot, smoking pot. So God is saying to Abraham in making this covenant, "If I fail to keep this covenant, may it be done unto me." But because Abraham doesn't walk through these pieces, he's also saying to Abraham, "If you don't keep your end of the bargain, may it also be done unto me." So God is taking full responsibility for his end of the bargain and Abraham's end of the bargain.
I have never heard this. That explained that way. That's marvelous. That's like, wow.
It's right there in the text, and it's a beautiful thing to look at in Genesis 15. And so this makes sense when Abraham doubts God of whether or not he is going to give him descendants. If God breaks his covenant, Abraham has nothing on the line. He has nothing to lose. God keeps God's promises. And that's the gospel, the good news, in Genesis chapter 15. So when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, he is putting his faith in a trust in the God who keeps God's promises. When Abraham fails and he lays with his maidservant Hagar, he is taking this into his own hands as if he has something to lose, and he doesn't.
Hmm. You mentioned illustrations. Not the same as types. That's a question. In fact, let me read it. Just a couple sentences from this article. I probably ought to put this link in the venture chat window on our brokenroadradio.com page. It said, "We should point out the difference between an illustration and a type. A type, typology, is always identified as such in the New Testament. A Bible student finding correlations between an Old Testament story and the life of Christ is simply finding illustrations, not types." There's a whole different weight there. And the difference apparently is Holy Spirit inspired versus man-made. Correct?
Indeed. And the fulfillment or the reference thereof in the New Testament, where the New Testament authors, or even Jesus himself, as in the case with Jonah, or even Jesus' own words about the example I just gave you. Listen to Jesus' own words. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad in it. Remember the account. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning around the 54th verse. And Jesus talks about, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I did not, I would be a liar. And he said, if I said I did not, I would be a liar, but I do know him and obey his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they are in an uproar at this point. They said, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And listen to the words of Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. And by the way, I think this is an eighth I am statement in John's gospel. Usually we focus on seven I am statements in John's gospel, but I would make the argument here is another one. It's the name that Jesus is claiming for himself, by the way, which fulfills every I am statement that you see in the Old Testament, like Moses in the burning bush. When the angel of the Lord appears to Moses from the burning bush, to connect last week's section with this, Jesus is claiming to be that same God, that same person who speaks to Moses in this moment. And then they pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus slips away.
Yeah, the break in tense gives that away there. Because you would expect I was, but it's I am. So and that should alert you right there that there's more weight in this statement than you might otherwise give it. And this is the message that came across to me so profoundly last week. And I should mention to listeners that if you want to go back and listen to that podcast with Robbie last week, it's at brokenroadradio.com. Go up to podcast, click on Robbie Pruitt's name. It'll be the top one because it's the last most recent podcast. But it's how intimately intertwined are the Old and the New Testaments. And it's easy to say superficially, yeah, of course, it's in the same book. But there's a front and the back, and they're both in there. But the number of links, the typology, and the illustrations, and the symbolism, they go hand in glove, one with the other.
Absolutely. So then the question arises from this passage in John 8, which is just a magnificent passage filled with it's just loaded. And it connects you back to Genesis 12 through, 20, just about the fulfillment of God's promise with Abraham, that when exactly did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus's day? And he was glad in it. Was it when Sarah was laughing at the news that Jesus brought, or the pre-incarnate Christ, or the angel of the Lord brought, that he would indeed have a son? Was that when Abraham rejoiced? Or was it after Abraham perished and he went to be with the Lord? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Was it then when it all clicked for Abraham? And he said, oh, now I understand. You were asking me to sacrifice my son. And then you told me, I'm going to provide a sacrifice. Now it makes sense. You're going to go down there and do the thing that I couldn't imagine doing. And I trusted you to provide that sacrifice. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When is it that Abraham rejoices at Jesus' day? Was it indeed when he rescues Isaac and provides the ram in the thicket?
And Jesus would have known Abraham in both dimensions, if you will.
That's right.
So that comes back to that statement in John, before Abraham was, I am. Incredible stuff. Let's move on to the angel of the Lord, because that's another, I don't want to leave that hanging, because that's where we left off last week specifically.
That's right.
Who is the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord? Are they the same? Are they different? What's being in, and is that a type?
Right. Is it a type, or is it a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, or is it a Christophany, the appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament?
There's a good question, yeah.
So many scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is indeed God, either a pre-incarnate Christ showing up in physical form, or God the Father showing up somehow in physical form. And the reason we believe this, the reason I believe it, is God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in the garden, pre-fall. How does God walk? If Jesus existed from the foundation of the world, then, and he's co-creators with God, and we are created in God's image, and Jesus is God, it's not that when Jesus is born into the world, that he looks like us. It's that we, from the foundation of the world, look like him. We're created in his image. So God takes on this pre-incarnate physical form and appears to people. Why I believe that that's true, and I'm in fairly good company, is that the angel of the Lord receives worship. If you look at Judges chapter 13, you see Samson's parents encountering the angel of the Lord. And they are trying to figure out, after this encounter, when they make a sacrifice, after this man, by the way, appears, they wonder why they are not dead. This is Judges 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. And so the angel of the Lord appears to them. And Manoah at one point asks, "Are you the man who appeared to my wife?" And he says, "I am."
Oh.
It's lowercase, but he says, "I am." And Manoah rose, this is verse 11, and went after his wife and came to the man and said, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true," and this is all about Samson, Manoah's wife is barren, and this angel of the Lord appears and says, "You're going to give birth to a son. He's going to take a Nazirite vow." And most people know the story of Samson, but they don't have this information, or they're not as familiar with the Nazirite vow, and they're not as familiar with the angel of the Lord appearing. But again, it brings about the question, is Samson a type or an illustration of Christ? Because remember, Samson sacrifices his life pushing against the pillars and kills the Philistines, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's really an illustration. There's no reference to that in the New Testament. There's no pointing to Christ. It is an illustration. This is a Christ-like figure. We know that Jesus did not take a Nazirite vow. He was a Nazarene, which means he's from Nazareth, but he did not take a Nazirite vow, meaning Jesus drank wine, and you know, they accused him of being a drunkard. But here, in this regard of Samson's foreshadowing of his birth, his parents encounter the angel of the Lord, and they worship him. They offer burnt offerings. And verse 16 says, "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.'" And in parentheses it says, "For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord," the angel of the Lord. "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name?' And he refuses to tell the name." And the angel said, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." You can't handle my name. And so you get this hearkening back to Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he won't let go of him until he blesses him. But Manoah took a young goat in a grain offering, offered it on the rock to the one who works wonders. That's what it says. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now, as Manoah and his wife were watching, they fell down on their faces to the ground. And then verse 21 brings it home. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And this is their response. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And there is no softening of that hard language. We should be dead now. We just encountered God himself.
Yeah, we're told that no one has seen God. So I can buy this being a pre-incarnate Jesus much more easily than I can God the Father being another flesh being alongside Jesus or in addition to Jesus, because having something in addition to Jesus of God seems to me beyond the pale.
Yeah, that's not even on the table for me. That's why a pre-incarnate Christ in a glorified body makes sense, because Jesus raises bodily. And remember what he tells Mary. He says, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet ascended." Mm-hmm. And his work was not yet complete. And then Paul tells us we get these glorified bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. So we must have, Jesus must have had a glorified body. And then he took that glory back upon himself. But we will be raised bodily. Jesus had flesh. He had wounds. He ate fish at the resurrection. And so the body is a good thing. And we believe, we're not Gnostic. The Gnostics believe that Jesus is spirit only and is trapped in this body. He wouldn't have had a body. Matter of fact, that was an illusion. He wouldn't have had a body because if the body's evil, God wouldn't have one. But we don't believe that as Christians. But I believe the heresy of Gnosticism is alive and well in the church. And we disembody Christ all the time. And I'd like to say we probably disembody him first when he shows up in the Old Testament.
I think so. Interesting. That. Well, Robbie, we're just glad this happened this morning. And the Gnostics diminish the physical world, which I think is a sin. It's false. Mm-hmm. And of course, you write about John. They were his target in writing the book of John, and Revelation, for that matter, as well. So, excellent point. Robbie Pruitt, again, an Anglican pastor, a member of the Board of Preserving Bible Times. I want to remind you about their website, and you can link to it from Broken Road Radio. It's preservingbibletimes.org, and it's a wonderful resource for your Bible study, for your small groups, and for your church library. Books, DVDs, a lot of free stuff on there, too, that you can use in your discussions. So please pay him a visit, preservingbibletimes.org. And Robbie, we'll look forward to next week and take us another mile or two into this Old Testament, New Testament linkage. It's great stuff.
Pleasure to be with you. Can't thank you enough for having me on. Good to see you, Jim and David, and have a wonderful week ahead.
Bye-bye.
Good to be here.